clarification first, brother, on that announcement of love from Poland. I think it was particularly from the Pleszna Ecclesia in Poland to the brethren. I think we're all familiar with the fact that the Bible is full of heroes. We've heard of our Davids, our Abrahams. The Bible is also full of villains. We've got our Ahabs, and we've got our Jezebels, and we've got our Hamans, and we've got our Caiaphases and Herods. And these are easy to categorize. These are the bad guys. A third category in the Bible are people that we don't know enough about to categorize. People who are just little bit players. They drop in. We read about them for one verse or two verses, and then that's all we know. So we don't really know if they were good or bad. But there's a fourth category, and that's the ones who are just plain hard to classify. And that's where the two we're looking at today, Esau and Lot, fit in. You know, back in Brother Russell's day, he used to have the expression, in talking about where are the dead, that some were not good enough for heaven and too good for hell. Well, these are characters who are not good enough to be heroes, certainly. But they're really too good to be villains. There's really a dual-sided character to them. Maybe they're much like ourselves. A little bit of good and a little bit of bad. Really, when you try to think, how would you summarize Esau or Lot? If you were to try to pick one adjective that sort of describes them, what would you pick? Tell you what I picked. I picked greedy Esau and selfish Lot. But the apostles picked different terms. And that's what we want to notice. The apostles, when they judge these characters, look not only at their negative experiences, but the whole of their life. I'm sure Brother Estanius would tell you as a judge that it's necessary in law that you look at the whole of the facts and not just the facts that are on one side of a case. And that's true equally here. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 16th verse, is Paul's summary of the life of Esau, and he uses one adjective. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He chooses the adjective profane. Peter, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 7 and 8, gives us his analysis of the life of Lot. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling amongst them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Just and righteous were the adjectives that Peter uses to describe Lot. Quite different than the ones I use in my initial analysis. We want to now take a little time to look at the lives of these two people and see certain lessons from their life. When we look at Esau, there are certain negatives that immediately come to mind. We think, like the Hebrew scripture pointed us to, that incident with the mess of pottage. And certainly Esau was not very good in that particular incident. Or we might think of Esau after Isaac deceives his father, after Jacob deceives his father Isaac to receive the blessing of that whining begging. Don't you have also a blessing for me? And that insistence. And we said that's not a very good characteristic. Or we might look at Esau the next day, in which he threatens to kill Jacob because Jacob succeeded in getting the blessing, in which his anger takes total control. And if we look at those incidents, we certainly get a very negative picture of Esau. But we want to today examine three other incidents where Esau does not come out so negative. We want to look at his greeting of Jacob at Mahanaim, at Esau's selection of his third wife, and at Esau's move to Mount Seir. These are the three incidents we want to look at. The meeting between Esau and Jacob after a separation of many years, when Jacob had gone to the country of Haran, Padan Aram, married Rachel and Leah, had 12 children, 13 children. No, had 12 children. Take that back. Benjamin wasn't born yet. 11 sons and Dinah, his daughter. And they were on their way back. They meet at a place called Mahanaim. This is described in the 32nd and 33rd chapters of the book of Genesis. The name Mahanaim, where they met, received the name over this very incident. The name Mahanaim means a place of two camps. And we'll see the reason for the name in verses 3 to 6 of Genesis 32. I said that, and then all of a sudden it's not there. Verse 2 to 6. And when Jacob saw them, this is God's host, and he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there unto now, and I have oxen, and asses, and flocks, men servants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, that I might find grace in his sight. At this point you notice that he is the supplicator. He is the one who has taken the position, please, accept me. But he's the one who's asking, please. Esau has not initiated this meeting. Jacob, in his return, has initiated it. As we go on, we notice that the reaction. The messengers return to Jacob, saying, We come to thy brother Esau. He comes to meet thee, and 400 with him. Immediately, Jacob assumes, makes an assumption. He's coming to attack. He's got an army of 400 men, and they're coming to stop my return. And so he takes his countermeasures. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that were with him. This is where we get the two camps. The flocks, the herds, and the camels into two bands. And he said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So notice his whole feeling of the return is a feeling of fear. Now, it's not without justification. Because he had to flee his brother some years before. At which time it says in Genesis 27:41 that Esau threatened to kill him and take his life as soon as Isaac had died. Well, Isaac still wasn't dead. But, excuse me, Isaac had died, I think, by this time. I don't recall. I didn't check that. He hadn't, thank you. I'm glad I got some help from our students there in the book of Genesis. Isaac still hadn't died. So the threat still there was in the back of his mind, however. And so he divides his camp. Then he does the next thing. He prays. Verses 9 to 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, The Lord which said unto me, Return into thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I pass over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So his fear drives him to the second position. The first was a tactical position, to divide his company, so that half at least would survive the onslaught of this army of 400 that was coming against him. The second was to invoke the aid of the Lord. And you notice that, poor me, I'm not worthy of anything. I've been to come divide into two bands. He divided himself into two bands. It was his own fears that had caused this division in his midst. But he tells the Lord that I have become divided because of these fears. He says, I realize I'm not worthy anymore of this possession because I left it. He had the blessing to claim his inheritance. But he left, he crossed over the Jordan. He left that inheritance to his brother after fighting so hard for it. Then he leaves it to him. And he goes and he comes back and said, I know I'm not worthy to claim it. But still, you promised me when I returned you would be with me. And so I'm claiming your promise. Then he does the third thing to ensure safety. And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every joe by themselves. And he said to his servants, pass over before me, and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art these? And whither go, who art thou, and whither goest thou? And whose art these before thee? Thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And he goes on in more detail on this. 580 animals of his flocks he takes as a peace offering to give to Esau. He still treats Esau, my lord Esau. He is giving in many ways the preeminence to Esau. So in every step, Jacob is taking the position of the inferior. He is the one who is petitioning his brother for return. He is the one who is in fear, dividing his camp. He is the one who, after dividing his camp, is praying to the Lord for help and then arranging a peace offering to give and to acknowledge to his brother that this is his due. Then we have a parenthesis. The story stops there, and we, you know, like the serials on the radio, tune in tomorrow, next same time, same station. He goes into a different drama, the wrestling with the angels, which is really the conversion of Jacob. That's when Jacob really has his whole heart changed. And Jacob no longer is Jacob and becomes Israel. The next morning, Esau's troops arrive. And now we're ready to find out what is the answer to the problem of this meeting. Genesis 33, 1-4. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. I think that statement you have to read as a statement of a frightened man. But now notice, he divided the children to Leah, to Rachel, and to the two handmaids. He put the handmaids and the children foremost, Leah and her children afterwards, Rachel and Joseph hindermost, keeping the most valuable closest to him, protecting them as the last ones to be hurt. He passed over before them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Total obeisance. Jacob is acknowledging Esau. And Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Notice in this story, Esau is the noble. Esau is the one with a forgiving heart, with the open spirit. Jacob is the one who is driven by the wrong attitudes and by fears. He let these things prey on him. And Esau, who had before threatened to kill his brother, almost if he ever showed his face again, instead of killing him, hugs him, and they weep. And as the story goes on, he said, what are all these animals? And you notice when Jacob presented the animals, he presented them as more than they were. He put space between the droves to make them look bigger, so he had a bigger present to offer. You know, just like the wise merchant will pack his apples, put a little bit of straw in between, pack some more apples. Well, Jacob did the same. He padded the present to make it appear greater. He said, what are these animals for? They're for you. And his brother would have none of them. He just welcomed him back. Notice the growth in character in Esau. Esau, who a few years before had been ready to kill his brother over the loss of the birthright, now is very willing to accept his brother. There's a tremendous growth in the person. It sort of is reminiscent of a little different story. In 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter, verses 10 to 15, David, in his battles with Saul, Finally comes to the place where David just has to get out of it. He's afraid. And he flees to the kingdom of Ahimelech. And when he is there, he overhears the nobles saying, "This is David who's come to our midst to claim refuge. This is David of whom they sung, 'Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands.' He's a spy." Now Ahimelech didn't believe it. Ahimelech had given him refuge. Ahimelech had opened his gates to him. But David was afraid, just like Esau was. And David contrived a plan to escape. And he acted the madman. He says he scrabbled at the gate and he foamed at the mouth. And Ahimelech said, "Who is this nut? Get him out of here." And they sent David away. Well, David did this to escape. He wanted his freedom, and he was afraid that if he tried to escape by himself, they would kill him. David writes a psalm about this incident. It's the 34th psalm. And the lesson to both of our stories is in this psalm, so directly. Notice the title of the psalm. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Ahimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And then as you read through this psalm, think about that experience. It's this psalm where he says, "Keep my lips from speaking guile." He had just done a masterful job of it. You know, he had just, by guile, contrived his escape. It's a psalm of repentance. He is saying, "Deliver me from doing this. Stop me from doing this." But his real lesson is in verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." That's exactly what David was delivered from. David was not delivered from danger. He was in no danger. The king had given his word. But he was afraid. And these fears is what he realized that he was being delivered from. Jacob the same way. Jacob had nothing to fear from these 400 men. These 400 men were not an army. These 400 men were a token on Esau's part of his welcoming party to him. But Jacob needed to be delivered from his fears. Isn't it true with us? How many times do we face problems in life that are larger in our mind than they are in fact? How many times do we face a situation that we, in our mind, can see can go so drastically bad? But it may not. It may go wonderfully good. But what does our mind dwell on? The drastic bad. And our fears prevent us from moving forward. Our fears hold us back from the proper attitudes. We need to have that feeling that David learned after his escape. We delivered from our fears. Not the reality of the dangers. They're not there. The reality is taken care of. The Lord has promised that. The hardest thing for the Lord to protect us from is our own fears. Because they're not out there. They're in here. They're the things that so often keep us. And this was true with Jacob. Our parallel is in 1 Peter 5:7. "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And I'm sure we're all familiar with the lesson of that verse, that in the Greek there are two different words translated care. But the word care in the first case, "cast all your care upon him," is anxiety. Cast all your anxieties upon him. All those troubling little emotions that are there are things that possibly could go wrong. "Because he careth," and the word for care there is to give forethought. "Because he has given forethought for you." He's anticipated your problems. He's already there a step ahead of you. So don't have the anxiety of what may happen if it does happen. He's anticipated it. He's made provision for it. There will be, and all. That was the feeling that Jacob lacked. That was the feeling that David had lacked until he learned his lesson. But coming back, in the story of Esau, this is one of the most noble of Esau's examples and behavior. Certainly in this story, Esau is no villain. In this story, Esau is a very good person. Now let's talk about Esau's marriages. Esau had three wives. The first two of Esau's wives, Esau didn't do a very good job. Genesis, the 26th chapter, verses 34 and 35, we read about the first two wives of Esau. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the son of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the son of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and Rebekah. How much they had drilled into their children, even as Abraham had drilled into Isaac, even as consecrated parents try to drill into their children, marry within the faith. Marry that which is close. And here he had gone, he had married two daughters of the land, two Hittites, other translations say Canaanites, for one of these. Here were two foreigners, and the result was a great grief of mine. It isn't much after this when you have the story about the blessing and the pleading of the blessing. And then you have Rebekah sending away Jacob back to the homeland to bring his wife. Now Esau, remember, is very angry. Esau's whole emotional structure at the time is anger, bitterness, jealousy, hatred. But he also was wise enough to look and gain a lesson from this. And we get the Esau lesson that Esau drew in Genesis 28, 6 to 9, in the selection of the third wife. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing of the daughters of Canaan, pleased not his father. Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Let's again, Esau is not a totally wicked person. He had made some serious errors. But he tried to listen to the experience. He didn't get it all. He didn't also go back all the way to Haran to pick from his grandfather's family. But he did go back to kinfolk. He said, that must be the lesson. It implies a certain selfishness in the lesson. That's how you get Isaac's good favor to do this. But he did it. Where earlier he had been the rebellious son, I will take who I want to marry. He did not recognize any strictures upon his movements. Now he begins recognizing a stricture. There is growth in Esau as he goes along. Not only does he go from the threatening avenger to the forgiving elder brother of the first story, but in this story he grows from the rebellious son to the considerate child who is seeking, at least partly, to please in the selection of his wife. But our third story, we think, is the most interesting from Esau. And that is Esau's move from Canaan to Mount Seir. Before we get into this, we'd like to just mention a little sidelight. The structure of the book of Genesis. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the Bible. I think we all accept that fact. It's authenticated in the New Testament by Jesus himself, as Moses wrote. And he quotes each of the five. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's easy to see how Moses wrote. They were first-hand experiences. They were things that Moses was familiar with. But Genesis were things that happened before Moses was around. Moses now is writing pure history. How did Moses know what to write? And it's generally assumed, and it seems to be well authenticated, that what he wrote on the basis of previous written records. That there were written records that were carried forward, that were made, and he compiles these into a book. There are some 11 of these in the book of Genesis. Each section that is a new record starts out the book of the generations of. And it gives you then a family history up to a certain point when that author died. And then the next author picks up the book of the generations of. The only exception is chapter 1 the creation. Nobody was around to witness it. And so, as a result, evidently, it was a direct revelation of God to Moses that he knew what to write for that chapter. So starting in 2:4, you have these various books, and there are 11. There is the book of the generations of Adam, chapter 5, verse 1. The book of the generations of Noah, chapter 6, verse 9. The book of the generation of Jacob, chapter 37, verse 2, and so on. Only one person has two books. Everybody gets one book named for him. But one person had two history books. You guessed it, it's Esau. There are two books of Esau. They're both found in Genesis, the 36th chapter. Genesis 36, 1 says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who was Edom." The Hebrew is, "This is the book of the generations of Esau, who was Edom." Verse 9, "These are the book of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir." So his story is divided into two chapters, or two books. The first, very brief, is his early life, up to his move to Mount Seir. And the second book of Esau covers his history in Mount Seir. We'd like to ask two questions, both easy to answer. The first question is, why? Why did Esau move to Mount Seir? It's easy to answer because it's given directly in Scripture. Genesis 36, 6 and 7. "And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them, because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. So the reason is specific. The land was not big enough for the enterprise of Esau and company and the enterprise of Jacob and company. And so it was the same reason that Isaac and Abraham and Lot had split, because there just wasn't enough pasturage land for all their flocks. But now the second question. When did Esau move to Mount Seir? And in this question lies our lesson. Going back to the 32nd chapter, notice where Esau is living at the time that Jacob returns. 32:3, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Esau moved to Seir before Jacob returned. He was already in Seir. The land was already named Edom in the 32nd chapter. But now notice the reason. The reason he moved was because there wasn't room for both. But both weren't there. Jacob hadn't returned yet. Before Jacob returns, Esau abdicates the land. Before his brother's even back, he has already moved to Seir. Notice the growth in Esau suggested. Esau, who when he lost the birthright, wasn't willing to admit it. Esau, when he lost the blessing that would have given him the double inheritance in the land, threatened to kill his brother. Now Esau, before his brother returns, hearing of his brother's prosperity, gives him the land. Accepts the judgment of his earlier transaction. He had already left. Again, there's a nobility that's mentioned here. Now, with this background to Esau, where we see now not only the ignobility of the mess of pottage and the ignobility of his hatred, but his later nobility and his growth in character, let's go back to our original question. How are we going to classify Esau? Paul does it for us. Profane. Well, that's a word we don't use much, really. You know, it's almost a word that is passed out of common usage. I guess when I think of profane, I think of profanity, because they're so closely related, you know, the two words. And when I think of profanity, I think of blasphemy. And when I think of blasphemy, I think of bad. Nothing good about it. It's totally bad. But that's not what profane means. That's not what the English word profane means. It's not even what the English word profanity means. The English word profane is a very good translation of the Greek word in this text, in Hebrews. It comes from the prefix pro, which means before or outside of, and phanum, which is the temple. The word means outside of the temple. Irreligious. Worldly. That's all Paul was saying. Paul was not making any moral judgment about Esau. He was not saying Esau was good or bad. He was just saying Esau was not a religious man. Esau was a man who did not have high spiritual desires. He may have been a very noble man. He just was not a spiritual man. That's all he was saying about him. And that we should not copy this. We should be spiritual. But there is no judgment of him. You know, the same thing, take that word profanity for a little sideline. It's very good that we try to avoid profanity as we use that word. But if we take the word profanity from profane to meaning outside of the temple, notice how much deeper it goes. There are other profanities besides blasphemy. Gossip is profanity. Gossip is language that is not fitting in the temple. It's worldly. Rumors are profanity. They're not fitting in the temple. Chit-chat is profanity. It's language that is not conducive to the temple surroundings. It is not a condemnation of the words themselves. It's only saying it's not fitting to the temple. It doesn't fit in the temple. Do not be a profane person. Do not use profanity in the broad sense, even as Esau. This whole lesson, I think, of this judgment of Esau by Paul, that he is not judging Esau as immoral, he is not judging Esau as wicked or a sinner, but merely making a statement that Esau is an irreligious man, is important in our own judgments. How frequently we are prone to judge as evil that which at its worst is only weakness. That which is not really evil, it just is perhaps not fitting, it's not appropriate, or it shows an area of weakness. Now, Brother Russell has a beautiful expression along this line. He says, to judge another for what he cannot comprehend is like judging a blind man for what he cannot see. Weakness, blindness, is to be pitied and patiently worked with. But evil is to be condemned and punished. There is a great difference between the two. And here we see the illustration of weakness, of blindness, of a lack of ability to notice spiritual things. And perhaps the same may be true even within the spiritual realm of those who do not see the same privileges, do not see the same responsibilities, do not see the same concepts. They have not yet had their eyes open to these things and need to be worked with for their weakness and not judged for their evilness. Now let's look at Lot. We group these two because they have some similarity. They both fit this category of individuals who are neither good nor bad. They're gray. They're in the area of looking at a gray person morally. In Lot's case, again, it's easy to see the negatives. He chose the plains of Sodom. He needed to be pulled by the hand out of a burning city before it was fully destroyed. And even that little messy incident later where he lays with his daughters in a drunken stupor and produces children. Neither of these produce very positive images. They all seem to show the negative side of Lot. And yet, Peter calls him just Lot. That righteous man vexed his righteous soul. Peter is speaking of him in Sodom. And in Sodom, he is still calling him just and righteous. So plainly, we have to adjust our thinking to Peter's instead of get Peter to see it our way, because Peter has expressed it. We'd like to preface this part of the study with a very simple question again. Who is Lot? Obvious answer is Abraham's nephew. But we want to probe that family history just a little closer to get the lesson. In Genesis 11:27, we read about the birth of Lot and his relationship to the whole family. You know, Terah had three brothers, Nahor, Haran, and Abram. And this gives you the genealogy of said verse 27. 29 is the verse I mean. Okay, verse 27 shows you that Haran begat Lot. So Haran is Abraham's nephew, the son of Haran. He had himself two sisters, and they're given in verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. So Milcah and Iscah were the two sisters of Lot. Josephus and Hebrew tradition agrees that Iscah is Sarai, or Sarah that marries Abram. In Genesis 24:15, we find that Nahor, Abram's brother, marries Milcah. So you've got two uncles marrying two nieces. You've got a real tight family relationship between these families, and Lot is odd man out. You know, of all the five, he's the one. Abram himself identifies Sarah as Lot's aunt in Genesis 20:12. So there is a possibility Josephus is wrong, but there is argument that the word that is translated there for sister can mean aunt as well, or niece as well, any close relative. In any case, what you're left with is this. After Nahor's death, Lot's closest relative is Milcah. That's the point we want to make. Whatever happened to Iscah, she'd be close also, but Milcah is the older sister. Milcah is the closest relative we have to Lot. We know from Jacob's story that Milcah dwelt in Haran with the family. Now, with that background, we want to go to a very famous story about Abram. The first act of faith that Paul mentions of Abram was by faith. Abram left his father's house and went into a land that he knew not. This is described in Genesis 12:4-5. As Paul in Hebrews 11:8 is the one who says this was the act of faith. If this was an act of faith, and certainly it was, to go into an unseen land, was it not also an act of faith for Lot? Wasn't Lot also showing faith in going? It was not the logical place for Lot to go. His relatives stayed. He was the only one of that family to go. His sister Milcah was the one that they go back to. So there seems to be an incident of faith, justifying faith even, of Lot at the same time of Abram. Although Abram is the one called attention to because the faith is maintained. In Lot's case, it is not maintained. But he starts out, certainly, as righteous Lot. But now we come to that thorny part where Abram and Lot separate. And Lot chooses the plains of Sodom. His reasoning is identical with Edom's. There's not enough land. We can't dwell together, and there has to be a separation. His choice is almost identical to Esau's. Esau went to Mount Seir. Lot went to Sodom, which is about 10 miles this side of Seir. They're both in the same area where the two went. Although where Lot went, it was an area that at that time was very fertile. Where Esau went was a land that even at that time was not a fertile land. It was not a land for growing, but a land for pasturing. There was sheep pasturage there in the wilderness. But what we want to notice is that this departure of Lot was not all of a sudden. Lot is righteous, righteous, righteous. All of a sudden, overnight, he becomes unrighteous. But that Lot makes a decision, an incorrect decision, a very wrong decision, that does not make him evil overnight, but that puts him step by step on a path that leads to unrighteousness. But it is no unrighteousness, it is that start as such. It's only a start. In fact, if you go through Genesis 13 to 19, you can trace seven progressive steps in the fall of Lot. The first step is in Genesis 13, 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and Lot's cattle. If there had never been strife, there never would have been separation. The separation came as a result of the strife. And it was the separation where Lot chose the wrong course. But if they had not had the strife, they would not have had that problem. Interesting enough, this week, I've been working on the comments for Luke, the 21st chapter. And in Luke 21, 34, we have the scripture as a result of the Lord's great prophecy. Take heed unto yourselves that you not be overcharged with the cares of this life, with surfeiting and with drunkenness and with the affairs of this earth. And one of the comments of Brother Russell on that I found very good. He said, one of the reasons that there was so much overcharging in the church with the cares of this life, so much excess in matters sexual, so much excess in matters temporal, was because of strife in the church, the spirit of strife. And that's the same thing that he's mentioning here. Strife is the beginning of the whole problem. But because of the strife, there has to come a division. Now we come to the second problem. And the second problem is in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And that word beheld has the thought within it of beheld with desire. He looked for that which was the nicest. He looked for that which provided the most happiness. Not that which is the most spiritually profitable, but that which would produce the most happiness. That always happens. Each looks for that where they can be most comfortable. And so Lot looked for that. This beholding was the second step. Then verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. It's one thing to see and to desire. It's quite another thing to act upon that desire. That was his third step downwards. There are times when you and I see things that we would like, but immediately we must step in and say it's improper. It's not right for me. Others may, I cannot. And if we stop there, then we have not gone into the area of backsliding. But when we choose, then our mind gives assent. New Year's convention, I was fellowshipping with a brother, we're talking about our thoughts. And he made a distinction between temptation thoughts and sin thoughts. On this old expression, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, you can stop them from building nests. So temptation thought is when you have a fleeting thought, I would like to do so and so. I would like to have this. And then you say, no, I can't. And you turn from it. No guilt involved. It happens to every one of us. We all have these thoughts. The sin thought comes in when, but if I could, I would. When we get to the place we say, if I could, I would, then we've made a choice. We're choosing. Then it's a sin. As long as we recognize it's there, we don't like it, we try to get rid of it, that's only temptation. Then, in the 12th verse, Lot chose him all the plain, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot did not start out in Sodom. He started out in the countryside. He had flocks. He was a farmer, pasture grazer. So he did not start out in Sodom. But having chose those plains, he was now in the vicinity where these temptations were constantly hitting him day in, day out. He was putting himself in the way of temptation. So it does not become too much further until you get to Genesis 14, 12, where it says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. He changed addresses again. So for now, putting himself in the way of temptation, he succumbs. He now is dwelling in Sodom. The sixth step was assimilation as part of Sodom. And we note this because his daughters marry Sodomites. His daughters, now the family becomes identified as a people of Sodom. And then the final steps, He becomes a judge in Sodom, sitting in the gate of Sodom in Genesis 19:1. So from this we see a steady progression by one wrong decision, but not an evil decision, just a mistaken decision. But not acknowledging the mistake, there's no backing up. Twice in Sodom, he gets into trouble. Twice, he has to be rescued. The first time is Genesis the 14th chapter, when he's taken a prisoner out of Sodom. The battle of the five kings, verses 4. And in this case, Lot is saved by Sodom being saved. God saved Sodom for Lot's sake. In fact, all the booty that was brought in is given to the king of Sodom. Abram claimed nothing. But in the second case, in Genesis 19 chapter, Lot is saved by Sodom being destroyed. Just the opposite way of salvation to Lot. And there's no booty. It's destroyed with the city. Why the difference? Apparently the first one was a chastisement of the Lord to bring to Lot's attention, you're living in a dangerous place. Abandon it. And the second was, not having learned his lesson, he had to be, as put in Zechariah 3:2, a brand plucked out of the burning. Also in Jude 23, that same lesson is brought to the church. So the record seems clear. Lot is a failure. And yet, 2 Peter 2:7 and 8 stands out. Just Lot, that righteous man, vexed his righteous soul. Despite all of this, the whole pattern down to failure, he is still judged as righteous and just. And the answer to it is partly to be found in the scripture in 2 Peter. So let's look at that text just a little closer. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You notice that word vexed appears twice. Here again we have two different Greek words. Two different ways of vexing. In verse 7, the word to vex means to depress, to weigh down, to oppress. In verse 8, it means to put to the test, to test it out. In verse 7, Lot does not do the vexing. Lot was vexed. He was the one being vexed. In verse 8, Lot is doing the vexing. He's vexing his own soul. It is not unrighteous to be depressed by wickedness. That's natural. We should be vexed by wickedness. It should weigh us down. It should depress us. The challenge is, how do we react? Now, Lot reacted in a righteous way. He reacted by being put to the test. He sought to become a judge in the city, and I think we could say a reform judge, a judge who did not concur. But it was a wrong decision. Jesus put the matter very clearly in Matthew 9:16 and 17, in the two parables of the wineskins and the parable of the new patch and the old cloth. He said, you can't reform. You have to make anew. That there comes a place where you go beyond that. But in Lot's case, it was his head that was wrong. His heart was right. He wanted it to reform. And so Peter, looking back, said he's a righteous man. He didn't say he's a correct man. He didn't say he's the example. But Peter looks upon his heart and said, yes, he is a man who was vexed with the problems around him. He was just and righteous. He was not bad. He was only weak. Again, the same lesson. Two stories with two diverse lessons. One is a lesson for our own conduct, and the lesson, other lesson, is for our judgment of others' conduct. For ourselves, we can notice that both Esau and Lot had the same problems. They both had the problems of materialism. Esau, strictly as a man who had no religious interests, he was materialistic. Lot, as a man who did have religious leanings, but was a backslider into materialism. The lesson is simple. Materialism is a danger. Materialism will never bring us to a spiritual end. Materialism needs to be avoided at all costs. But the second lesson is, how do we judge another? Neither Esau nor Lot were wicked. Both Esau and Lot were rather weak. We must not judge weakness as evil. We must not condemn what is to be pitied. We must not cast out what is to be cultivated. We must not amputate what needs to be healed. I think this is the lesson to me, that my judgments have been wrong of Esau and Lot. I had judged them as bad, that we need to judge them in the proper category. I'd like to close with the quotation from Brother Russell. An article in 5884 of the reprints, The Principles of Love and Justice Contrasted. If justice must mark our conduct toward others, so love must be used by us in measuring the conduct of others toward ourselves. We may not apply to others the strict rules of justice, which we acknowledge is our responsibility to them. Love, generosity, demands that we accept from others less than justice, because we realize they are fallen, imperfect, only in their flesh, not only in their flesh, but also in their judgments. Furthermore, we see that the great mass of the world has not received the Spirit of the Lord at all, and therefore they cannot appreciate these basic principles of justice and love as we appreciate them. We must, in love, look sympathetically upon their condition, as we would upon the condition of a sick neighbor, friend, parent, or child. We must make allowance for their disordered condition and think as charitably as possible of their words and conduct. With that, brethren, we leave you at this time.
We'd like to thank Brother Carl for the interesting talk about the two Old Testament characters. Brother Carl Hagensick will lead us in closing prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of the studies of this day and the meetings, we ask that you will guide, be with, and direct each of us in our consecrated walks. Help us to see ever clearer the vision of thy glory and of thy character as demonstrated in the life of thy Son. Help us, Father, to strive to make ourselves over into that likeness. Forgive us we come short, Father, those words that we may say that we may regret later. Help us, Father, to be forgiving one of another. We pray in Jesus' name.